you've got your Bibles, let's turn to 2 Kings, chapter 5. We're going to read a fairly familiar story. Certainly if you went to Sunday school, I'm sure you will remember this story. Naaman, commander of the armies of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and in high favor, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. Now the Syrians, on one of their raids, had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel, and she worked in the service of Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "Would that my lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria. He would cure him of his leprosy. So Naaman went in and told his lord thus, and so spoke the girl from the land of Israel. And the king of Syria said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So he went, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which read, "When this letter reaches you, know that I have sent to you Naaman my servant, that you may cure him of his leprosy." And when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, "Am I a god to kill and to make alive, that this man sends word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? Only consider and see how he is seeking a quarrel with me." But when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent to the king saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Let him come now to me, that he may know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman came with his horses and chariots and stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean." But Naaman was angry and went away, saying, "Behold, I thought that he would surely come out to meet me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and the Parvira, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. But his servant came near and said to him, "My father, it is a great word that the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it? He has accurately said to you, 'Wash and be clean.'" So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan according to the word of the man of God. And his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, I just pray that as we come and we consider these words, I pray that you'll speak to each one of us. I ask this in your name. Amen. I've entitled this series, Prophets and Kings, because as we look at the history of Israel, we see that it's a story of the interaction between prophets and the kings. And it raises a very interesting question, this title, because it raises the question, what is a prophet? And often in popular culture, a prophet is seen as one who predicts the future. Someone like Nostradamus and his prophecies. And so people think of prophets as those who predict what is ahead. Others see prophets differently, and certainly the biblical image of a prophet is maybe slightly different from that. Some see them as social critics. One who speaks into the life of a society. Martin Luther King, the great equal rights campaigner in the United States of America. Many people saw him as a prophet, someone who came and spoke about the situation. Or the paradigm in the New Testament is John the Baptist, who denounces the religion of the day. And people see him as a social critic. One of the favorite questions, if you ever study the Old Testament, that they like to set you if you're doing an exam, is a prophet a foreteller or a foreteller? And the answer to it is actually they're both. The prophets proclaimed and they predicted. I'll show you how they tended to do this. Because the way they did it was they said, "This is what is happening in our society. This is what is happening in your life. If you continue along this track, then this is what is going to happen." So they told you the situation, and then they told you about your future. So there was both an element of proclamation and prediction. And they were bringing the word of God. A simple definition of a biblical prophet is a prophet is one who, under the influence of God's Spirit, becomes God's spokesperson. And throughout the story of Kings and throughout this book, you're going to see that the prophets came and they brought God's word into the situation. You'll actually see as we read on through 2 Kings that 2 Kings chapter 17 is cataclysmic for the northern kingdom, for Israel. And you'll discover that the cataclysm comes when there's been no prophet for 5 kings. There's no prophet, and suddenly the kings are without a prophet. So suddenly, God's word is no longer being spoken into society, and it is cataclysmic for that society, politically, economically, and socially. And the way the book of Kings is written is to show us that when God's word is not being spoken, it has vast ramifications for people. Even if people are resisting God's word. The prophet Amos, who also spoke at the same time as the prophet Elisha, who we're reading about today, he speaks in Amos 8 about a famine of God's word. At the time, he had seen famine. He had seen people starving, not having enough to eat, not having enough water to drink. And I don't know if you've ever seen someone die like that. Maybe we've seen it on TV pictures. But you'll know how horrific it is. Some of you may remember Live Aid and Band Aid and the reaction that generated when we saw pictures from Ethiopia in the 1990s. Well, Amos sees a picture of a land without the word of God, and he says it's even worse than that physical expression of famine. And in Amos 8, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, not a thirst for water, but of hearing the word of the Lord." You see, Amos was saying it is cataclysmic for a society. It is cataclysmic for an individual when the word of God is no longer being spoken into their life, whether they're doing it or not. It's good to do it. It's not so good not to do it. But what comes after a period of time is that God stops speaking. And when God falls silent, then that is a time for a society to be really worried. That is a time for an individual to be really worried. You know, I believe in our society, and again, this is the church kind of struggles in terms of its role, because we're facing a lot of social, economic, and political issues. And it's, the question is, how does the church respond to this? Well, I believe the answer is that we're called to be God's spokespeople and to represent God, not represent ourselves, but to represent God and represent God's views in the midst of our society. And I believe that it will be cataclysmic for Scotland if that wasn't happening. And if a famine of the word of God ever comes to our land, then it will have serious ramifications, just like Amos says. And so the prophets were very, very important and had a very important role within the life of the society. Their role and the prophets come to prominence more after the divisions of the kingdom. The book of Kings tell us about this division. First Kings tells us a lot about this. But basically, Solomon, you remember I said First and Second Samuel and First and Second Kings are all part of the same book. So it was just one big long story. And you could call it the rise and fall of Israel. First and Second Samuel is all about the rise, and First and Second Kings is all about the fall. So the end of the First Kings begins with Solomon's reign, and Solomon has it all. He has all the trade routes, he has all the power, the temple is being built, Jerusalem is the center of this very powerful kingdom in the Middle East, and everything looks good. And it looks like God is going to bless Israel and bless the dynasty of Solomon and his sons, but his successor, who was a man called Rehoboam, Solomon's son, takes over. And what happens was, just after he took over, he needed to get his reign affirmed. And so he went to a place called Shechem to get his reign affirmed. And he met a guy called Jeroboam there. He was a representative of some of the northern tribes. He was like a modern-day shop steward. And there was a wee bit of a dialogue between them. And basically, Jeroboam said, you know, Solomon's reign was good and we all did fairly well economically, but the workers want a wee bit more of the prophets. And basically, we want a little less taxation, a little more free time to hang out with our families and recreation and to enjoy the economic wealth that we are enjoying. Rehoboam decided to take counsel, but he didn't take counsel from the old men, from the guys who had wisdom and insight and ruling. They took it from his pals, and they said, no way, concede now, and they'll be at your door every other weekend. Just tell them they haven't seen anything yet. And so there's a great speech in 1 Kings 12, you can read it later, where Rehoboam basically says, you think Solomon, you had it tough under Solomon, we're going to have brand new tax inspectors, and they're going to be going after everybody. Here's the news. And the northern kingdom did not like this, and broke away. Sounds like a contemporary scenario. Anyway, and broke away under Jeroboam. And this ended up with two kingdoms then. A northern kingdom that prospered and a southern kingdom that didn't do so good. And the northern kingdom is called Ephraim or Israel, just to confuse us. And the southern kingdom was called Judah. And the 10 tribes of the north, Israel, was much more powerful. It controlled all the trade routes. Let's go and see. The southern kingdom didn't do so good. But we had this division. And so the story of from the middle of 1 Kings into 2 Kings is actually about these two kingdoms. And it's about how God raises up prophets in the midst of this political turmoil. And what it's saying is that this division between the two kingdoms was not just political, it was not just economic, it wasn't just social, but it had a religious dimension. And as you read these books, we think of them as books of history. They're telling us the history of Israel and Judah. But actually, in the Jewish understanding of these books, these aren't books of history. They spoke of the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. And they saw these books as prophets, because they're telling us about how the Word of God interacted with the community, the politics, the economics, and the society of their day. And they're showing us what happens when God's Word comes into that situation. So you're not reading an economic history or a political history or even a social history. You're reading a religious history. You're reading about God's voice speaking in and how people respond in relation to that. And it was the Northern Kingdom had a greater number of prophets than the Southern Kingdom. Its two most famous prophets were Elijah and Elisha. But it also had people like Amos and Hosea. If you look at the back of your Old Testament, you'll see a whole list of strange names. These were the guys that were operating at the time of the divided kingdom. Most of them were in the northern kingdom, some were in the southern kingdom. The really big books like Isaiah and Jeremiah, they were southern prophets. But the other ones were in the north operating and bringing God's word. They had a lot to bring God's word about, because Jeroboam, when he separated out the kingdom, he didn't want everybody going to Jerusalem to worship Yahweh. And so he set up two centers of worship at either end of the kingdom of Ephraim. He set one up at a place called Bethel, about 10 miles north of Jerusalem, and another one at a temple at a place called Dan, right up just as you left the kingdom. The one at Dan still exists today, and you can go and see it if you ever go and travel around Israel. And it's very impressive to go and see it. Unfortunately, the golden calves don't exist, but it's said that he erected two golden calves. It's very like the story in Exodus, where a golden calf is erected and they say, this is the God who delivered you. This is Yahweh. Come and worship the golden calf. Now, when we see the story of the prophets and we see the story of Elijah and Elisha, and we read the books of Amos and Hosea, Amos was a tough prophet, I'll tell you. He'd be scary to invite to a dinner party if you read his prophecies. But you often think of Old Testament prophecies, and often scholarship portrays the Old Testament prophets as basically bringing the Word of God, which basically goes like this. If you are good and worship God, then God will bless you. If you are bad and reject God and His ways, then you will be cursed. And your hair will fall out and your camels will die. And it's called Deuteronomistic prophecy. If you read the book of Deuteronomy, there's a large section in it that talks about the blessings of following God and the curses of not following God. By the way, the blessings far outnumber the curses, you'll be glad to know. But often that's how they saw the prophets functioning. And basically, that's what Old Testament prophets came in. If we're to act as prophets today in our day and age, we have to say to Scotland, that, look, guys, if you continue to reject the way that God wants you to live and the way that God wants you to be, then judgment will fall on the land. And that's how it is. But if you don't, then God will bless you. If you choose to return to God and come back to Him, then He will bless you. There is no doubt that this was part of the message that was proclaimed by the prophets. However, and it's where Elisha as a prophet becomes very, very interesting, it is not the whole story. There's a scholar, Gerard von Rad. He was my favorite scholar, Old Testament scholar, when I was at university. I remember I won a prize for something. I don't know how I managed that, but I went out and the first thing I bought was one of his books, one of his commentaries. And von Rad said this. He said, you know, the traditional way of reading these historical books and reading the prophets is just bringing the notion, the Deuteronomistic notion, that if you obey God, you'll be blessed, and if you reject God, you'll be cursed, is too simplistic, and it denies something that we find throughout these books, which is this notion of the grace of God. Because throughout these books, we actually see God delaying His blessing, delaying His punishment on the people for a disproportionate amount of time. He exercises grace towards them. And we find stories over and over again of the grace of God. We find this especially in the stories of Elisha. Elijah was a fairly hardline prophet. He was like, obey God, Ahab, and you'll be blessed. Disobey God, you'll be in serious trouble. And then things got even worse after him. But Elisha came, and Elisha brought a different kind of message. And it's very interesting to contrast the two and the different kind of message that they brought. I want to quote from Bono of U2. He's a famous biblical scholar. And he says this. In fact, I just came across this quote this week. He says, you see, at the center of all religions is the idea of karma. You know, what you put out comes back to you. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Or in physics, in physical laws, every action is met by an equal or an opposite one. It is clear to me that karma is at the very heart of the universe. I'm absolutely sure of it. And yet, along comes the idea called grace, top end. All that, as you reap, so you will sow stuff. Grace defies reason and logic. Love interrupts, if you like. The consequences of your actions, which in my case, is very good news indeed, because I've done a lot of stupid stuff. What he's saying is, you know, if you look at most religions, they're like the portrayal of the Old Testament prophets. If you do good, then you will get good. If you do bad, then you will get bad. The idea of karma with the church is fairly popular these days, and most people would share sort of similar things in terms of life experiences. But what Bono, who is a Christian, is affirming is he's saying, but Christianity has something very different to bring to the table, and it's there in the Old Testament. It brings this idea of grace, which says you don't get necessarily what you do. It says you can be bad, and God can still act with love and forgiveness and restoration towards you. And as Bono appreciates, sometimes we as Christians don't get it, but that turns the whole religious system on its head. It turns our whole relationship with God on its head. If we look at the story surrounding chapter 5 of 1 Kings, and I'll just run through these very quickly. You'll need to go and read them at home, but let's go to the next slide. You'll see that actually we have a series of six miracles, or six miracle stories. And they kind of reiterate similar themes. The first one starts in 2 Kings chapter 2, when after Elisha has seen Elijah going into heaven, he comes to Jericho and they say, we have a problem, our water is contaminated. Can you do anything about it? And Elisha goes and he purifies the water so that it becomes sweet. And to this day, if you drink from the springs in Jericho, you'll know it's a very sweet water there. Then the next situation is a woman. Her husband dies, she becomes a widow. She's now on the breadline. Her children are about to be sold into slavery, which was what happened if you couldn't pay your bills. better not suggest it to modern credit card companies, but if you couldn't pay your bills, they came and took your kids and sold them into slavery. And this was about to happen. And she comes to Elisha and she says, what's going to happen? And he comes and he says, what you got? She says, I've got some oil. He says, get as many containers as you can and let's just start pouring that oil. And she starts a wee oil industry. And she sells it and is able to get her kids out of God multiply something for this woman. Then we have a story of a woman who can't have a child. And Elisha comes to her. She's actually not an Israeli. She's from a different grouping. And Elisha comes and he stays with her. And she gets pregnant and she has a child. And the child is born. And suddenly there's all this excitement and happiness. And then a few months later, the child dies. And Elisha comes back and he resurrects the child to life and is given back to her. Amazing story. A very true story as well about sometimes we have joyful things and then we lose things. And this idea, but God restores life. Then in 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 38 through 41, we have another story. We have another purification story. What happens is the prophets are all getting together for one of the shindigs. And somebody decides to go out and pick some herbs to make the stew a little bit nicer. And he obviously picks something poisonous, throws it into the stew. They all start eating it and realize they're getting poisoned. And Elisha comes and he purifies the stew so they can continue with their party. Then there's a situation where a whole bunch of other people arrive at the party and they haven't got enough bread for it. And Elisha multiplies the bread so that there's enough to go around and everybody is fed. And then there's this story, which again is a life-giving story, although it's about leprosy. There's a very key verse there in verse 7, where the king says, you know, am I God? Do I have the ability to give life to death? And clearly the answer is no, he doesn't, but our God does. See, these miracle stories are all reflections of grace. Now, what's really interesting is that particularly the two life-giving stories are to people outside of Israel. This guy, this is a military commander of the armies of Aram, or Syria as they call it. But this is Israel's enemy. This is the guy that is terrorizing them. In fact, when he's sent, the king of Israel thinks it's a ruse so they can invade us again. And this guy is the enemy of Israel. The enemy surely of God and of Yahweh. This woman who is given a child, She's probably worshipping false gods. And here in the midst of this, we see God's grace. We see God acting to cleanse, to provide, and to rebirth each one of these situations. But not in a way that's confined ethnically, not in a way that's confined politically or socially. You know, you're part of my party or you're part of my clan. It's God breaking down barriers and acting towards people in a way that they don't deserve. And you'll discover if you read your New Testament that this is the pattern for Jesus' ministry as well. And it's the pattern for the church. Does the church have a prophetic ministry? Yes, it does. Do we have to tell people that certain roads lead to certain consequences? Yes, we do. But we also have to affirm that we serve a God who turns the whole thing on its head. We have to affirm that we have a God of grace. And that means if we've blown it, if we polluted our lives, we maybe made some bad choices, where we feel stained or we feel dirty, our God can cleanse us. He can purify us. That's what the cross of Jesus is about. We are set free from the past and we don't have to be held by the past or the wrong choices that we've made. We have a God who will provide for us. The amazing thing about our God is the provision that he continues to make towards us. You know, I believe that the West has not been judged to the extent that he deserves to be judged. You know, so that even in the midst of what we're going through economically and socially at the moment, there is still the provision of God happening. Because our God provides. Even for those who turn their backs on him. Jesus said this, you know, he makes the sun to shine and the rain to fall, both on the righteous and the unrighteous. God makes provision. But most excitingly of all, he offers us the possibility of new life, of transformation. You know, for Naaman, that prospect was too hard to comprehend. Yeah, for Naaman, he was kind of proud. And the idea that he needed something, he desperately needed something, he needed life, he needed to be cured, but the idea that he was going to have to ask for this or acknowledge it was something that was really hard for him. And when Elisha didn't even come out and acknowledge him, hey, I'm a great military general. In fact, I love it. He took 10 sets of clothes. Did you notice that to change into? So that tells us something about this general. You know, he didn't pack light. And, what outfit will I wear today? And here he is confronted with Elisha, and he sends a servant. He doesn't even come out in person. Doesn't he know who I am? The answer is yes, he does. You are a sinner before your God. You are with leprosy. But that doesn't stop the grace of God. And Elisha says, go and wash in the Jordan and you will be clean. And he goes away. He's angry. He's angry at the thought that somehow he has to find forgiveness. You know, sometimes people are angry with the grace of God. How dare God suggest that I have issues in my life? How dare God suggest that I need forgiveness? How dare God suggest that I need to be cleansed? But you do. You know, some people go away angry and never discover the grace of God. Thankfully, Naaman had some good people around him, and they said, he's given you good advice. Wash in the Jordan. And he washed. And he was set free. It's interesting that Elisha's slave then chases after him, if you read on the story, and he chases after him. Elisha said, there's no charge here because the grace of God is free. It's something that God is doing for you. He's acting towards you. It's not something you've earned. It's not something you can buy. It's God's choice to act towards you in this way. And Elisha's servant went after him and tried to get some money. In fact, he took some money. And in turn, he ended up with the leprosy because he tried to distort what the grace of God was about. Because the grace of God is about God acting towards you in a way you don't deserve. And it's the heart of our religion. It's at the heart of the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's at the heart of what Jesus Christ was about. And it should be at the heart of what we as a church are about. We need to be a prophetic voice. And we need to tell people the consequences of the choices that they make. But we also need to be a people who proclaim unremittingly the grace of God and the possibility of new birth and new life. Amen. Let's pray.